Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We are studying the person and work of Christ, and we've been talking the last few weeks about the prophetic ministry of Christ, and now we're going to be talking about the priestly ministry of Christ. And the priestly ministry of Christ, at least in his earthly ministry, focuses on his death. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be discussing how Christ is our substitute, how he is our priest. And the best passage to talk about the atonement is, I think, Isaiah 53. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to spend the whole hour just on that chapter. And because what we see in Isaiah 53 is the very heart of Christ's atoning work. That the central theme of the atonement is Christ's substitution. The atonement is a penal substitutionary sacrifice, where Christ takes our judgment on his body in exchange for our sin. And there is, as I say, no clearer demonstration of that fact than Isaiah 53. So that's what we're going to look at today. But that actually, the poem that is comprised in Isaiah 53 actually starts at the end of Isaiah 52. So let's begin by reading Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. Can I get somebody to read Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15?
Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand.
Okay, thank you. So these three verses introduce the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. And one of the things that is typical about Isaiah's prophecies is that when he gives a prophecy, usually he will begin with a paragraph that encapsulates the theme of the prophecy. And then each paragraph after that will take up a different aspect of that theme. And he'll turn it over. And he doesn't necessarily go in logical order. He just goes in whatever order his mind arrives at. Because like you would if you were looking at a diamond. You don't start at the top and go to the bottom. You just look at it. You just turn it around every which way. And you look at that. So that's the way Isaiah takes up his themes. Is he just goes around the barn, as it were, circling it over and over again. But he always begins with a clear statement of his theme. And so Isaiah 52, 13 to 15 is the clear statement of the theme of Isaiah 53. So the subject of Isaiah 53 is this person called the servant. My servant will deal prudently. And of course the servant, as you see, is the representative of God's people. And as you will see, he's talking about Jesus Christ in particular. But let's look at this servant. As you look at verses 13 to 15 there, how does he describe the servant? Who is this servant and how is he described in Isaiah 52, 13 to 15? Go ahead, George.
They were appalled by him.
Okay, people were appalled at him.
Yep. Appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man.
Okay, so there's some suffering that he has endured that makes people turn away from him and reject him. Now, to what extent does he suffer? In verse 14.
Disfigured.
To what degree is he disfigured?
Beyond that of any human being.
Beyond that of any human being. So this servant, whoever he is, we already know who he is, but the servant, whoever he is going to suffer more than any other human being ever. Who's that?
Christ.
And when is that?
Christ.
On the cross. Go ahead, George.
Now, there, what they're saying is Christ did not look as good as he does in all the pictures of him.
Well, he was brutally beaten before he was crucified, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
So, yeah, he didn't look like he didn't look very nice. He might have been calm and serene in his demeanor, but his appearance was anything but.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, and so he is describing a servant who is going to suffer more than anyone, more than Job, more than anybody you can imagine, more than the prisoner in the deepest, darkest dungeon, because this servant is going to bear the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
So he does. So that's the theme. That's the theme of Isaiah 53, is the crucifixion of Christ and the fact that he suffered more than anyone else ever. How else is this servant described? What else can we say about the theme of this chapter? Okay, he'll be exalted. To what degree will he be exalted?
Highly exalted.
Okay, not just highly. Right, he shall be, notice the repetition, he will be exalted and extolled very high. Those particular Hebrew words in combination only show up one other place in the book of Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, Isaiah 6:1 says this: in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That phrase in verse 1, high and lifted up, is the same two Hebrew verbs in combination that are applied to the servant here. He will be high, he will be exalted, he will be high and lifted up. So depending on which version you have, they may or may not represent that with the words they use, because there's a variety of English words you can use for that. But in Hebrew, it's very clear, and it's the only other place in the book of Isaiah where these two words are used paired together, high and lifted up. When Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne, and when Isaiah saw Christ exalted after his crucifixion. When he saw the Lord on his throne, and when he saw Christ exalted after his crucifixion. So what does he mean? Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah 52, look at verse 13 again. To what degree is the servant lifted up? Equal to God the Father on his throne. That's what he's saying. So when he says, the servant will be high and lifted up, he means to the highest degree possible at the very right hand of God the Father. So what's the theme? That Jesus will die and he will rise to the glory of God, to receive a glory equal to God the Father. Okay? What else? How else can we describe the servant in just these first three verses?
Says he's wise.
There you go. That's a very important observation, isn't it? So, the servant is wise. Well, what does he mean by wise? If we've already said that he's going to die and he's going to be exalted, you understand that his exaltation, the path that Jesus takes to his exaltation, he takes that path because he is wise. It was his wisdom that led him to the cross. It was his wisdom that led him back to the right hand of his Father. You know, this is why the Apostle Paul says the cross to us is the wisdom of God, but to the world it's foolishness. You know where Paul got that idea? When Paul says the cross of Christ is God's wisdom for us, but to the world it's foolishness, because the Jews, they seek a sign, and the Gentiles, they seek after wisdom, but it's the Sophia, the wisdom of God is for us in the cross. You know where Paul got that? Well, he's read Isaiah, is where he got that. He got it right here. Because Isaiah is teaching us 700 years before Jesus died that Jesus went to the cross because he was wise. And he died and rose again. So we should see the profound wisdom of God in the cross. All right, what else? How else can we describe this servant? Just in these first three verses.
Sprinkle many nations.
Okay, so he's going to sprinkle many nations. Well, what does that word sprinkle refer to?
Baptism.
Well, it can. In modern day churches, yeah. Sprinkle in baptism, but did they do that in Isaiah's day?
No.
When would you get sprinkled if you were in Isaiah's day?
In the sanctuary.
Who would get sprinkled, or what would get sprinkled in the sanctuary? The altar on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest has slaughtered the goat for the Day of Atonement, he takes the blood and he goes into the mercy seat of God and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat of God to make atonement for the nation. That's when sprinkling takes place. That's the primary one. So the context of this servant's death, the background of it theologically, is the Day of Atonement. So he's framing this servant as a priest, as the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in and he would sprinkle. But what's being sprinkled? The nations. And he says many nations. So how many nations did Jesus sprinkle by his death?
All nations,
didn't he? Mm. So many is understatement for the sake of effect, isn't it? Poetically. When he says many, he means all. Because how many nations did Jesus sprinkle? The answer is all nations without exception. So there are some times, this is an important point I'm going to come back to next week when we talk about the extent of the atonement. Sometimes many can mean all. Sometimes many, how many is many? Sometimes the answer to that question is all without exception. We're going to come back to that next week, because next week we're going to talk about the extent of the atonement. Jesus sprinkled many nations. He sprinkled all nations without exception. Okay? And then the only other thing we see in verses 3 to 15 is the response of people to him. They saw him die, but did they perceive the wisdom? What did they see? What did people look at when they saw Jesus dying on the cross? I'm sorry? Well, later it says that, but they just saw his appearance. They saw the superficial appearance of the thing. They saw that his visage was marred more than any man, and they didn't consider it. And other people who had not heard of it, who had not been told, they are the ones who heard of it. That's speaking of the nation going to the Gentiles. So just in these first three verses, we see the encapsulation of the theme of Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ will die. He will die as an atoning death for the world. And then he will be exalted because of that death to the right hand of God the Father. So that's the theme of Isaiah 53. And he profoundly and beautifully explains that just in three verses. How concise is Isaiah's language that he can get so much across in so few words. But that is the theme. The theme is the atoning death of Christ. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to go through Isaiah 53 and we're going to describe the atoning death of Christ. And what we're going to see primarily is that Jesus died as our substitute. That is the central feature of the atonement, is that when Jesus died, he was taking our penalty on his shoulders. It was an exchange where he took our place. All right, so let's begin. Look at verses 1 through 3. Can I get somebody to read Isaiah 53, 1 through 3?
Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem.
Okay. So here in these verses, we've already looked at the whole theme. Now he takes up one facet of that theme, and that is the reaction of people to him when they saw him die. So what's their reaction like? How does he describe the reaction of people to Christ and how Christ appeared on the cross?
Despised and rejected.
Okay, so he was despised and rejected. And you can almost hear the crowd chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He went to the cross because he was rejected by the people he came to save. What else? How else is Christ and the reaction of people described? Yeah, go ahead.
He had no beauty and majesty to attract. Nothing in his appearance that we would should desire.
Right. So there was not a desirable appearance. There was nothing in the outward presentation of Christ that would attract people. I mean, if you see someone on the cross, you would not think it's a spectacle to gawk at. It's not something to be attracted by. It's not a beautiful scene at all, is it? It's gruesome, in fact. Yeah, go ahead.
Mel Gibson's Passion.
Uh-huh.
I was at a small group, and I commented on how that really must have been, because when you get hit that many times, when you get bumped that many times, you look ugly. Okay?
Yeah, right.
And a lot of the ladies didn't agree with me. They just said it was something that happened and bang.
It's because you don't really... Very sensitive people don't often want to think about what it really would have been like. Mm-hmm. But Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, did do well in that aspect. Is that it gave you a visual representation?
It did better for me because it was sent to Ken Mega, and he was blind.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of me trying to watch the movie and just read it, they read to me in English.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So I mean, there's other aspects about that movie that aren't so good because it's a very Catholic movie, and he gives Mary a place that she shouldn't have, and other things like that.
Yeah,
But what that movie did do is give you a good visual picture of what Christ might have looked like on the cross, and it's not a pretty picture. But let's look at some of the poetic imagery he used. Look at verse 2. What does he mean when he says, he's speaking of the servant, which is Christ, he says he grows up like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. What is that image meant to portray to us about Christ? First of all, what is that image? What is the image he's describing?
Food.
Well, not really.
No.
Well, okay, it's a garden. It's an image of your garden. So let's say you spend all winter preparing for your garden, and you've got all your seeds started in their little starting pockets.
Pots,
you know, you've got little bits of seed, and they start sprouting up. And then and when the spring comes, you take them and you put them in the garden, but life gets busy and you forget to water them. What do your plants look like if you set them out in the spring and forget to water them?
Okay.
Do they look like healthy plants?
No.
They look like dead sticks sticking up out of the ground, mm-hmm. don't they? So that's the picture. He shall grow up like a tender plant that has roots in dry ground. What does a tender plant look like if the roots are in dry ground? It looks pathetic, doesn't it? Looks like a pathetic dead stick. It doesn't look like a fruitful vine. It looks like something dead. And he's saying that's what Christ looked like. When the people of Israel looked at Jesus dying on the cross, they thought, that's it for him. We're not getting anything out of that anymore. It looks like it's over and done with. Completely dead. But of course we know that the appearance of Christ on the cross is would be deceiving. Because Easter Sunday is coming quickly. So it looks like his ministry is over. The Romans have won. The Jewish leaders have defeated him. Satan has conquered him. And it looks like there's nothing left for him ever again. He's a root. His roots are in dry ground, and he's done. But Easter Sunday's coming. Go ahead.
Now, when I read this, it says he grew up before him like a tend to shoot and like a root out of dry ground. My image is of Christ growing up as a child, just a tender shoot, just growing up, but out of dry, that he endured, and he, even in spite of the fact that nobody believed his message, nobody believed in him, he still grew, he took root, and he still grew. That has been my image.
Certainly, it's not possible to picture it that way.
Yeah, not looking at it from the idea of the cross that, right. You know, this is it. Finally, he's out of our hair.
Right. Yeah, and it, if you just take the image in isolation, that would be the picture in your head. Mm-hmm. But that's not the context, the whole context. Mm-hmm. Especially because look how he goes into verse 2. He had no form, no comeliness. There was no beauty in him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. And so on and so on. So that if you take the image in isolation, yeah, that's the picture you get in your head. But when you connect it to the overall context, I think it's more like he started out as a tender plant, but now he's dried up and dead. Because this is a prophecy of his death, primarily. Alright, so what else? Look at he's almost given a title in verse 3. He's the man of sorrows.
Mm.
That's not a title anyone would aspire to, I don't think. You know, you might aspire to be president of something. You might aspire to be, you know,
bookkeeper.
Something. Librarian. Yeah, anything. Anything but the man of sorrows.
Yeah.
You know, but that's getting at the fact that his sorrow is deeper than anyone else ever. He's the man of sorrow. And that is, he's very acquainted with grief. So there's that. So in verses 1 through 3, he's taking up the description of what does Christ look like on the cross and how did people see him when he was on the cross. They saw him as nothing. They despised him. They spat on him. They hit him. They stabbed him. They whipped him. They crucified him. He was utterly and totally rejected by everyone, and he bore that grief in his body. It's a very depressing image, isn't it? And we should see that way. This is what Christ bore for us.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't do that for himself. He did it for us. All right, comments or questions about 1 through 3 before we move on? Okay, let's look at verses 4 through 6. Can I get someone to read that for us?
Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Okay, thank you. So now he turns to the reality of the situation. Verses 1 through 3 are his superficial appearance. What you would see if you just looked at the outside. But here in verses 4 through 6, he explores the deeper reality. And so what's the deeper reality behind the superficial appearance of Christ on the cross?
That he did it for us.
Do you see that the theme of substitution comes to the forefront now? That if we are able, if God gives us the wisdom to look beyond the superficial appearance of a man on the cross, what we would see if we could look deeper is that he was suffering not for himself or his own sins, but he was taking our place. And so clearly the notion of substitution is the preeminent theme in verses 4 to 6, isn't it? Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. We are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So every one of those verses hits that note multiple times that this is a substitutionary sacrifice. He is not dying for himself, he is dying for us. All right, so, and notice how many aspects of our own struggle with sin that he takes on himself. He takes on our iniquity in verse 6. Mm-hmm. He takes on our sin. We've gone astray. He takes on our iniquities, it says again in verse 5. It says he takes on our grief and our sorrows. It says he was smitten by God for our transgressions. Mm-hmm. So it's a very comprehensive description of what Christ suffered on our behalf. He died for our sins, but he also died in a broader sense for all of the effects of sin, grief and sorrow, that are also the effect of sin. He takes that on his shoulders as well. And he also takes on the very wrath of God. He was smitten by God. And so as he suffers on the cross, he is suffering to take the full burden of sin off of humanity. And then notice verse 5, the result. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. See, that's the trade. He gets our iniquities, and we get peace. Do you see the exchange that's there? This is clearly a substitutionary sacrifice that's offering an exchange. I will take your iniquity, your guilt. I will take the wrath of God, and you will get peace with God. That's the trade that's being offered in Christ when Christ is on the cross. Chastisement for our peace. The wrath of God for peace with God. Now, here's another question I want you to think of. Look at verses 4 through 6 and tell me, for whom did Jesus die?
All of us.
Well, who's all of us? How broad is that? That's what I'm getting at. Well, how do we know that? Because some people will read these verses and say he died. Here's the reason I'm bringing that up. Some people read verses 5 and 6 and say Jesus died only for his elect. So is it only the elect, or is it broader than that, and how would we know? Just on these verses. Just look at these verses and tell me.
Well, verse 6 states we all like sheep have gone astray.
Okay.
And he has turned and have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity for all of us.
Yeah. So God laid on him the iniquity of all of us. Who's all of us?
All of us that have sinned.
Everyone that's gone astray.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who's everyone that's gone astray? The elect?
No,
every human being. We have all gone astray. He's not just talking about Israel. And he's not just talking about the elect. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died for us all. And next week I intend to expand on that and show you what the Bible says about the extent of the atonement, because there's actually more to the atonement than even that. Not only did Jesus die for his elect, not only did Jesus die for the world, but there were multiple other purposes behind the atonement as well. It's even more expansive than that. So we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to go through the New Testament and talk about how big the atonement really is, because it is big. But here I think it's clear enough that Jesus dies for the world. I think that's what verse 6 is saying. Those people who use verse 6 to argue for a limited atonement, I frankly just don't see it. Because we've all gone astray. Everyone without exception has gone astray, and everyone without exception is in some manner represented by Christ on the cross. He is the second Adam.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am.
I memorized this passage when I was very young.
Yep.
And I remember it, by his stripes we are healed.
Mm-hmm.
What's it mean by his stripes?
It means, well, just imagine if you spank your kids a little too hard. What does their body look like?
Stripes.
Yeah. His stripes. We're healed. In other words, the beating that he took is our healing. the wounds on his body brought us healing.
That's for our sins and our transgressions.
Yep.
It's not talking about physical healing and as how it's misused today in different places.
Well, that's how it's misapplied.
Yeah.
It does mean physical healing, because you will get a resurrected body that will never be sick again because Jesus died for you. The problem is, people with the health and wealth gospel, they take promises that apply to the second coming of Christ and they apply them to the first coming of Christ. And they say, the effect of Christ's death for you is not just spiritual healing, but perfect physical healing with a resurrected body.
Right.
But that's for then, not for now. And so what they've done is they've misapplied it. They take what belongs to the end times and they make it right now. And they misunderstand it and they misapply it. And then they mess up their whole spiritual life, because what happens when you do get sick? Because you will. It really shakes their faith.
Well, what they would say is your faith is not strong enough.
Right. And then they get sick.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Then they have to ask themselves about their faith. Right? So, by not understanding the plan of God to fulfill these promises and the timetable He will fulfill them on, they really do disservice and they harm their own souls. So healing does mean healing. Spiritually now, physically later. That's a very good question. Thank you. All right, any other comments or questions about verses 4 to 6?
Would this also speak to the fact that Christ's atonement was once and for all, as opposed to in Jewish law, an atonement that had to be made over and over again?
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly a theme that's brought out clearly and forcefully in the book of Hebrews. And it's implied in this text. We'll get to that a little later. But towards the end of this chapter, it will be implied, but it's never directly stated in those terms. But it is one of the implications of it, yes. Because he, after his death comes his resurrection, and then once you're resurrected, do you ever die again? Well, no. So it is a once-for-all thing, even though that may not be the accent. It's there. Yeah. Good. Okay, well, let's move on. Let's go to verses 7 through 9. Can I get somebody to read verses 7 through 9 for us?
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and the sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, he considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Now, so the central theme of these verses is his unjust death. So the fact that Jesus will, in fact, die on the cross, and that death was extraordinarily unfair or unjust. How are those two ideas described? How do we know that verses 7 through 9 talk about the fact that Jesus actually did die?
That he actually died?
Yeah, that he died. Physically
died. Yeah, it's for here in 9. He was assigned to the grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death.
Okay, so it mentions it very clearly. He died.
Yeah.
And then it mentions it more poetically in verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. Well, that's just a fancy way of saying he's dead. And he was... But look at the specific prophecy in verse 9. What does it say about his burial that's fulfilled in the Gospels? Yeah, the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, provided his tomb. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying here?
Mm-hmm.
With the rich man at his death, his grave was with the wicked. In other words, he was punished as if he were wicked. But his death was with the rich. Well, how does that get fulfilled? Well, the answer is Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, provided a really fancy tomb for him. even though he died on the cross, which is not what you'd expect. Most people that got died on the cross got thrown in the pit with the other crucified people in a very dishonorable way, if they got buried at all. I don't know. But he gets a rich man's tomb. Interesting how Isaiah, 700 years before Good Friday, foresaw where he would be buried and that a rich man would provide his tomb. Look how specific is the prophecy. You know? How do we know the Word of God is the Word of God? Yeah, so precise. How could you get that detail right 700 years before? You know? Okay, so he died. And his death is portrayed in these verses as unjust. So look through these verses and tell me how his death is portrayed as unjust.
No deceit in his mouth.
Okay, there was no deceit in his mouth. Who can say that? I've never lied. Isn't that what Jesus said? Who can convince me of sin? You know, he's taught for 3 years and no one could point out an error in his words. I mean, you know, that's a pretty astonishing thing to say. There's no deceit in his mouth. You don't get out of your toddler years before you've told a lie, but Jesus died without ever telling a lie. Okay, what else?
He did no violence.
He did no violence. Well, if you've ever been on a playground in junior high, you can't say that. Okay, but he did no violence. Okay, what else?
He was stricken for the transgression of my people.
Yeah, so it wasn't his sins. He died as a criminal, but it was not his sins that put him there. Do you see how that points to a substitutionary atonement? The fact that Jesus was perfectly innocent when he died, and yet he died as a criminal? Why would someone who's innocent die as a criminal? The answer is, if he's taking their place. Mm-hmm. So the injustice of his death is pointing us to the substitutionary atonement in another way. Well, how else is his innocence or the injustice of his death described?
Well, you think of a lamb versus a sheep. A lamb is real innocent. We think of a lamb as innocent.
Yeah, and it's the picture of the Passover lamb in particular. You take and what kind of lamb do you use to offer as a sacrifice?
1 year old, and it has no spot.
No spot or blemish. It has to be perfect physically. And so that picture of a spotless lamb is a picture of his perfect innocence, his sinlessness, in fact. So we have a sinless Savior suffering the wrath of God for sinners. This can only be understood as a substitutionary atonement. Okay, what else? Is there anything else that would point to the injustice of the act? Well,
he did not open his mouth.
Yeah, he didn't open his mouth. That's one of the most fascinating features of Jesus' trial, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That they kept accusing him, and he didn't say anything. You know? I mean, that's... you know, who, when falsely accused, does not fight back? If somebody... You go to work, and there's somebody there saying, you know, there was some accident there, and you come into work, and everybody starts blaming you for it. You know, your natural reaction is to just... You will start defending yourself. You didn't see me do it. You have no proof. I did not. I was not even here, et cetera, et cetera. And you just go on and on and on. You get pretty worked up defending yourself when you're falsely accused. And yet one of the most astonishing things about Christ's trial is he just didn't say anything. You know? Yeah, go ahead.
When you read all of this, and now as my elderly brain is reading it, and you see we're in 13 of 52, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely." Is this not... I mean, everything that's happening to him is prophecy for us. If he had just looked once and said, "I'm not guilty," then would we look at this and see the atonement is so brutal.
Right.
Our sins are so brutal. I mean, that's what it's about. This brutality is our sin on him.
Right. It's what
and
we
the
deserve.
Judgment.
Yes.
And if he had opened his mouth for anything,
it would have violated the prophecy.
It would have violated the prophecy.
Right.
So he acted wisely.
He did, very wisely.
You know, he showed his humility and he showed his complete dependence upon God.
Right.
He knew.
Yep.
Whereas, as you said, the rest would say, now he's out of our hear, we can go on with our lives. Or my eyes said that.
Yeah, but you're right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's exactly why Isaiah is painting this vivid and graphic picture for us, is because we're supposed to see it should be us.
Mm-hmm.
Treated this way. But Christ did it for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we are the ones who have done violence. We are the ones who have been deceitful. We are the ones who have committed transgressions. We are the ones who deserve to be cut off from the land of the living. All of that is what we deserve, but he took it in our place. Good. All right, let's look at the last three verses. Can I get somebody to read verses 10 through 12 for us?
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death and was numbered the transgressor. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you. All right, so here we have another specific prophecy. We have both. We have the intention and purpose of his death, and we have a prophecy of his resurrection. Can you look through these verses and find where Christ's resurrection is prophesied?
He will see the light of life and be satisfied after he has suffered.
Right, after he suffered. His soul, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And verse 10, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days. How do you prolong your days if you've just been crucified on a cross? Well, the only answer to that is he who was dead in verse 9 is no longer dead in verse 10.
Mm.
He's dead in verse 9, but he has prolonged days in verse 10. How do you explain that? Well, Isaiah saw the resurrection 700 years in advance. That's how I explain it. It's a very clear prediction that Christ will rise again. And he will have a long, long life after his crucifixion. Well, how long is long? Well, eternally long, isn't it? Okay, so there is also a very clear prediction of the death and resurrection in this passage. So sometimes you wonder, you know, Paul says in the New Testament and other places that when Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 24 that the Christ must suffer these things and rise again on the third day. Well, how do we know that the Old Testament said he has to suffer and he has to be raised again? Well, Isaiah 53 is a good place to go for that. To prove, long before Jesus was ever born, that he would die and rise again. Because he who is dead in verse 9 has long days in verse 10. All right, what else? Now let's look for the purpose of his death. I want you to look through verses 10 through 12 and tell me what was the purpose of his death all along.
Verse 14, he will see it and be satisfied. God the Father saw the sacrifice and satisfied with the sacrifice.
Okay, good. Yeah, it's a sacrifice that pleases God. So that's verse 11, and it's in combination with verse 10, because his death is called in verse 10 an offering for sin. So here we're back to the idea of atonement. It's an offering for sin, verse 10, that God is satisfied with in verse 11. So it's a sacrificial death. That was the purpose of his death, was a sacrifice. How else is the purpose of Christ's death described?
It will justify many.
Okay, there you go. Justification. The purpose of Christ's death was to justify sinners.
Good.
And we are made righteous by his death. Very good. What else? What else about the purpose of Christ's death can we find there?
Verse 12.
Okay.
As he pushed he conquered from a battle, he will receive the booty.
Yep.
And then divide it to his people.
Yeah, he receives the spoil and he shares that with his people. So he brings a reward in God's kingdom to those who trust in him. So that's amazing. So he not only gets his life back and he gets a reward, but then he turns and shares that reward with the many. That's a pretty amazing promise, isn't it?
Yeah, Christian life is, we suffer and we have a hard time on earth. Mm-hmm. But when we are thinking about it, God promised that I will take care of you. Mm-hmm. You know, your daily meal and clothes, I will take care of you. Look at the birds. So God promised that he will take care of us on earth. And not only that, because of Jesus' work, he promised us the rewards, eternal rewards, as inheritance.
Yep.
So since we are his, our Lord, but our Father mm-hmm. also, so we are like princesses and princes in his kingdom,
right.
Receiving this inheritance from the king.
Mm-hmm.
This is amazing promise. I cannot believe it sometimes because it's overwhelming to me.
Yeah. And what Isaiah is saying about that promise is that it comes to us from a substitutionary atonement. In other words, when Christ is your substitute, you not only join him in his death, but you join him in his life. And if you join him in his life, then you join him in his reward. If he's our substitute and we're united to him, we get not only the benefit of his death, but we get the benefit of his life and the reward that he has as well. So fully are we united to him that we share his reward in resurrection.
And that's, because he lives forever, we live his life, ours is also eternal.
Right.
And the reward is eternal too.
Right. His death is our death and his life is our life. And his reward is our reward. Because he's our substitute. You see, that only works if the atonement is a substitutionary atonement. If he just died to provide an example, then you don't. None of this works in terms of your union with him and your reward with him. If he just died to provide an example for people, how you can suffer and be and still be a nice person. I mean, it doesn't work. We have to see the atonement as a substitutionary sacrifice for these benefits to come to us. He has to be our representative for that to work.
Are we actually free of going to the white throne judgment, or do we go there too?
Well, what does it say? Well, why don't you ask me that after class? We'll look at that. Mm-hmm. We'll look at that after class, because that's getting a little bit off topic. But that's an important question. But we'll talk about that later.
Okay.
Man, you know how we focus on verbs lately?
Yeah.
So that's all I look at. So why is 53 past tense? Why is...
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and it's kind of... Because it has it already happened
yet.
And we're talking about several hundred years before it happened.
Yes. Yeah, it's a grammatical structure that Hebrew grammar is called a prophetic perfect. The verbs are in the perfect tense in Hebrew, which is... completed our holistic action. So we're looking at it as an action as a whole or as a complete. The irony of that is these things are 700 years in the future and more from Isaiah's point of view, and he's seeing them as if they're completed or as if they're whole, because it's already done and determined from God's point of view. You know, God's will is not something that he just wishes would happen one day. It's what he has determined shall, in fact, come to pass. And so, from the point of view of a prophet speaking about the future, it's absolutely certain.
That's one of the questions that I heard in seminary.
Yeah.
Why the perfect tense?
Yeah, why the perfect tense? Because from the point of view of the prophet, God's will is as good as done. If he says it, that is the way it must be, because it's God's word that makes it happen that way. Just like God said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light. It's God's word that makes it happen that way. You know, so when he says he was bruised for our iniquities, well, that's the fact it happened that way because that's what it said, right? And so the prophet is not looking into the future and perceiving the possibilities of what God intends. The prophet is declaring the determined intention of God that is as good as done because it has been written and shall never be changed in the Word of God. All right, any other comments or questions? Is there anything else we can see in verses 10 through 12 that stands out to you? Okay, yeah, he made intercession. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What does that word intercession mean?
In place of?
It means prayer. It's prayer. That is, what did Jesus say right before he died? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He was praying for transgressors as he died. And his death, in fact, was a prayer itself. I mean, that's what the sacrificial system was how you prayed to God back then in those days. And you can think of his death as an extended prayer, where he is praying, God, forgive them on the basis of my blood. It was an intercession. He was praying for us as he died. Yeah, that's a good observation. Thank you. So here's the point. Isaiah 53 tells us what the heart of the atonement is, and the heart of the atonement is a penal substitutionary sacrifice. He suffered under law for you and I, not for his own sin. That's the point. Right? Let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the willingness of Christ to obey you and go to the cross for us. Lord, if he hadn't done that, we would have to face your wrath. So we thank you for his death. We thank you for his life. And we thank you for the hope that we have in him. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to worship you now in the next hour because of what you've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.